Okay, we're still in Acts chapter 1, and we have been looking at verses 1 through 11, and that's really about where we're going to end up is verse 11. We won't go any further than that today. Is that big enough for everyone to see? Sort of. If I get it any bigger, I will only have a few words on my screen right here, so it'll have to be a happy medium there. Okay, before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to you for who you are and for what you have done. We thank you for your word, Father, that is altogether sufficient. We pray that you would guide our minds to grow in understanding of who you are and what you have done through your word this morning. In Christ's name we give thanks. Amen. Okay, so just a little review. In the past couple of weeks, we've looked at a few things here in verses 1 through 11. We talked about just a general idea of why the book of Acts is called the book of Acts. You know, most would say it's the Acts of the Apostles, and through looking at some scriptures, we determined it's more accurately the working of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. So yes, it is the Acts of the Apostles, but just as we would not say Luke is the author of Acts, he is the one who wrote down Acts, he is the penman, the writer of Acts, we would say the Acts are the Acts of God's Holy Spirit working through his people. And so it is with the author being the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that a little bit in some detail. The penman, we talked about Luke. This is the Luke who wrote one of the four Gospels. And we talked about who he was a little bit. He was a physician, and seems like he was also a Gentile. We looked at some text in Colossians that brought that out. And then he was also a constant traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. So as we go through Acts and we go through the journeys of the Apostle Paul, we see how the writer of Acts includes himself in many of the accounts. We were here, we were doing this and thus. And so that's an indication that the writer was a constant traveling companion with Paul, as well as some text that tells us that Luke was a constant companion of Paul in 2 Timothy, and in Philemon also, we read that Luke was right there with the Apostle Paul or up to the very end in Rome, where the Apostle Paul spent his last couple of years. And then we also talked about why do we believe that Acts is divinely inspired? Why do we say that it is Scripture? Many things could be said about that. Primarily, we just talked about the context of Acts. You know, it departs from the teaching of doctrine somewhat, and it's really a historical account. And that's what we see, that Acts is a historical record of what happened immediately after the ascension of Christ. So how do we know that it's all accurate? How do we know? Well, we said that it does not contradict in any way the doctrines from the Gospels, Jesus' teaching, or from the Apostles' doctrine, which we see in the epistles to the churches from the Apostles. So the context declares it to be Scripture. And so, Tony said a few more things last week and built on that, but then he got into verses 6 through 11 a little bit, and he really did a great job of bearing down on that verse 1, actually, where he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." He began. So, the life of Christ was the beginning of the working of the man, Christ Jesus. He is eternal, and he has been working from eternity. Okay, we see that brought out in Scripture that he and the Father have been working together, bringing about this marvelous salvation. But as the incarnate Son of God, the man, all that Jesus began to do and teach was covered in the Gospels. And that's what he's saying, "O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." But he is still working, and that's what Tony brought out, that he is still working as our mediator. And so I thought I would just go through and highlight. Well, that's kind of what Luke does here in the first four verses. He recaps, you might say. He gives a review or a highlight of what he did and taught. That is Jesus. What Jesus did and taught. What Jesus began to do and teach. That Luke dealt with in the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, we could go through blow by blow of everything from the birth of Christ, and we could just highlight that, and it would take several hours to do that. But, so I thought I would just mention real briefly to bring to your mind some of the things that he did and he taught. The primary content of the gospel letter is the teaching and work of Jesus. That's what it's all about. The gospel, or the good news of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, doing and teaching. So he, first of all, the work of Jesus in overcoming temptation. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, leading up 3.5 years before he was crucified, he was led out into the wilderness, and he was tempted or tested by Satan. So that was Jesus working. That was the work of Christ overcoming the tempter. And then we see Jesus teaching in the synagogues. Immediately after that, he went about teaching in all the synagogues. Teaching. And then the work of Jesus healing diseases. So he began to teach in the synagogues, and he began healing all manner of diseases. And the work of Jesus casting out demons. So he was healing and casting out demons, demonstrating that he had the power to overcome death, hell, and the grave. And that's what it was all these things, all these working and teaching was leading up to that one focal point of the cross where he finally said, "It is finished." So the work of Jesus healing diseases, and the work of Jesus casting out demons, the work of Jesus calling his disciples. So he called these 12 men to be his disciples, his apostles, as well as other disciples. He called the apostles, but he also called other people that were right there walking around the whole time with him and the apostles. There was Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her. She was right there with the group. As we'll see when we get a little further into Acts, the group was numbering about 120 on the day of Pentecost when they began, about 120 people. So there, it wasn't just the 12 apostles minus Judas and then plus Matthias, who was chosen to take the place of Judas. And that's actually the next section. We'll get into that probably next week. So Matthias was one of those disciples who had been right there with them from the very beginning, walking around, watching, an eyewitness of the Christ and the teaching and the work of Christ. So then we had the teaching of Jesus to the disciples. So he didn't just call these 12 and those who walked with him, the other disciples. He taught them. He taught them. Personally and publicly, he taught them. And the teaching of Jesus also to inflame the Jews. So, if you notice, a lot of the teaching was directly focused at the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders and how they had been fleecing the flock, if you will, how they had been taking advantage of the people. So he was, by his teaching, he inflamed the Jews. And then the work of Jesus, finally, on the cross. The work of Jesus on the cross is what we see contained in the gospel. And the work of Jesus in resurrection. Okay, we've said it before, we'll say it again and many times to get it burned into our thought process that Jesus is the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. So he wasn't just hanged on a cross by men. That was him working to put himself there that he would offer himself up as the sacrifice for sin. So he was working on the cross. And we see that in the gospel. And we also see that he was working in raising himself from the dead, raising up the body from death. And then the work of Jesus to give proof of his resurrection. The 40 days that he spent walking with the apostles and appearing to them, he gave proof, we'll see that in just a moment, of his resurrection. So he was working, proving his resurrected physical body. And the work of Jesus in ascension, finally, when he ascended. He wasn't just taken up. He ascended. He put himself on high, seating himself at the right hand of the Father. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. So, that's what the gospel recap is. That Jesus was working and teaching. As Luke puts it here, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. We see that teaching of the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs. See, he's giving proofs. Remember, the one that really stands out in my mind in Luke is when he appeared to them, and they were, Tony went through this last week, when they were just shocked and they thought he was a spirit. And he said, "Do you have something to eat?" And he took some of the food and he ate it, and clear demonstration that he was not just a spirit, but he was a physical form. He was the resurrected body of the Savior, indwelt with the eternal Son of God. He presented himself alive to them, verse 3, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then, the next section, beginning at verse 6, we see the ascension. The ascension. And so, Luke had written of this in the Gospel. And last week we went back and we looked at that at the very end of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, where he outlined the ascension. And so this is, again, a recap. So he recaps, he reviews the main topics of the Gospel as a whole, the doing and the teaching of Christ. And then verses 6 through 11, he recaps the ascension. The Lord ascending up into heaven. Beginning at verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so that just seems like, you know, from our modern day reading of that, it's almost like, what does that have to do with anything, right? It's like, out of left field, where does this come from? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But you have to put yourself in this mind of the apostles, in the Jewish mindset. So, the kingdom is top priority to the disciples. It's top priority. The kingdom of God, that is, from a child, they are taught, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God, okay? The kingdom of God is not a place, per se. It is a people, okay? The kingdom of God is a people. The Jews understood that. They believe themselves to be the kingdom of God. The dwelling place of God among men. Okay, and that was given to them in the tabernacle, in the temple. They were the dwelling place of God with humanity. They are better than other people. Okay, this is the mindset of the Jew. They are better than all other peoples because God chose them. Please don't read into what I'm saying as what I'm teaching. This is in quotes, okay? Quote. This is in brackets. This is the mindset of the Jew, okay? So we are chosen by God. We are better. We are the children of Abraham. We have been given the law and the commandments, and all the dealings of God with humanity is with us, the Jew. So naturally, if Christ is the incarnate one, he is God, and he is establishing his kingdom, he is resurrected, proving his power over death. So naturally, the next step that would follow in this establishing of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, would be that he would put Israel back in its rightful position as kings of the earth to rule and reign with Christ here and now. I mean, that's the idea. Even the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, would tell you that's what they looked for. They looked for the Messiah to come and put them back on top of humanity, so to speak. And so from that perspective, you can, end quote, by the way. So from that perspective, you can understand why the apostles, believing and seeing the risen Messiah, they would next say, is it right now? Are we going to take up sword and spear and go conquer with you as our captain, Christ? You know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? So, the disciples have a typical old covenant understanding of the kingdom. And it is that Israel would be restored to independence and regain the promised land with Jesus ruling as king on earth, and all other people groups paying homage to King Jesus and his chosen Jewish race. Okay, that's the fulfillment that all Jews look for. Notice in Ezekiel, and there's many, many texts in the Old Testament that would seem good evidence for this idea. Okay, so turn with me to Ezekiel. Chapter 11. Ezekiel 11. And beginning at verse 16. Ezekiel 11:16 and following. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. So, that's just one example that they would look to say, we will be brought back. We will be given the position that we once had as kings of the earth. Another one in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 41. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And then verse 25 of chapter 28, 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land, and I will give to my in their own land that I give to my servant Jacob. And then in let's do one more. Chapter 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. So this was the expectation. And this is why the apostles would say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you gather us and restore us to our former glory as the theocracy under King Jesus? So this is the, as I said, the a typical old covenant understanding of the kingdom. Now, the new covenant understanding of the kingdom. The new covenant understanding of the kingdom. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 6 again. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, it doesn't say, but you can be assured it was Peter that was speaking. It always was Peter, right? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, Tony brought out last week that word witness. Do you remember what he said about witness? That it is martyr. It's the word that we get martyr from. And so they understood what Jesus was saying, not to be what they anticipated. Okay? So when he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then the next phrase, I would be willing to venture that they were not pleased when they heard that you will be martyred. You will be put to death in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth for my name's sake. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will go forth and conquer. That would be more in line with their thinking, I believe. And the truth is, they did. The new covenant understanding of the kingdom is that they did go forth and conquer the world. They turned the world upside down, the scripture says. Working the works of the Holy Spirit, converting by the power of the gospel. So the new covenant understanding of the kingdom, just plain and very simply put, it is that Jesus is king. Okay, it begins with Jesus being the king. And they would agree with that. King Jesus. The old covenant idea would be that the Messiah is king. Notice in John chapter 18. Let's see. John 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, remember, we went through this very familiar text to us when he was before Pilate. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So yes, he clearly proclaimed himself before Pilate to be the king. I have a kingdom, and I am the king. And that was the reason I was born, to be king. Okay, so another point would be that Jesus is King of Kings. Now, this is what the Jews were accusing him of, wanting to set his kingdom up over authority in Rome, to put his dominion over the dominion of Caesar. Okay. So, is Jesus King of Kings? Well, he was no threat to Caesar as far as a civil government. at that point in time, he was no threat to Caesar. In time to come, we see, historically we see that he was, because the church was growing and Christians were not rebellious against Caesar, but they would not do the evil and the heinous acts that would be expected of you by Caesar. Okay, so we obey the government as far as we can obey the government and not contradict our king. He is our king. So we could talk a lot about that. But notice, is Jesus the King of Kings, having authority and rule? In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." And that's pretty plain, right? He is the ruler of kings on earth. So he is justly called the King of Kings, the ruler of kings. He raises up and he puts down who he desires. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. But it's not in that way that the apostles expected. It's not in that way. And then another point, you might say, of the new covenant understanding of the kingdom of Jesus is all those redeemed by His blood. The kingdom is the redeemed people. The kingdom is the people. And that's something I think we miss when we think of the kingdom. We think of a nation. We think of it in terms of a place. A lot of times we say the United States, the nation of the United States. Well, that's this spot of land upon which some people dwell. But no, the nation is the people. Okay, this is just a spot of land without the government, the rules, the constitution, everything that makes up the nation, the kingdom of the United States, which is its people. Okay, without the people, you just have territory. You don't have a kingdom. The kingdom is the people. Okay. So, the kingdom is all those redeemed by the blood. And we'll turn to Zechariah. You thought I was going to say a New Testament text, didn't you? Zechariah. I hope I got that right. Zechariah 8. And verses 20 and 23. 20 to 23. Zechariah 8. Beginning at verse 20. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So that kind of brings together the idea and the fulfillment of those texts saying he would draw the faithful Jews from the nations and bring them back. My understanding of that is the church was composed of Jewish believers in the beginning. And I think that's what this text really is referring to, is Jesus was calling people out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. That's where, and then it spread to the rest of the world. And so all these texts that we see that some would say have an end time fulfillment of God bringing the Jews, I think that really was fulfilled when the church was originally established as the church of Christ in Jerusalem. And then we see the gospel missionaries were Jews going out to the Gentiles. And as we see here, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Doesn't that just really fit exactly what happened when the church began to spread throughout that area? I thought that was very clear. Okay, so again, the kingdom is all redeemed by the blood. It's not just a group of Jewish people, and it's not excluding Jewish peoples. The kingdom is all Jew and Gentile. I mean, and that's we could go through so many New Testament texts that bear that out. For one, Galatians 3. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, okay, if you belong to King Jesus, if you are in the kingdom of Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to the promise. Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of God. So to be in the kingdom of God means that you are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And then also Revelation 1. And verse 6, Revelation 1, 6. And made us a kingdom. See, that really brings out that idea that the kingdom are the people. Okay, he has made us a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us a kingdom. Priests to God, to his God and Father. And then also in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Okay, so again, I think it's so clear that the kingdom of God are the people of God, and the people of God are all those ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. and you have made them. You have made all who He has ransomed from every tribe and language and people and nation a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Okay, so that is really the fulfillment and the consummation of the New Testament understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ are all those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are reigning on the earth. That's what He said. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And we are that kingdom. And we are reigning as kings and priests to our God right now. What does the future hold? What will there be, you know, an ultimate fulfillment when Christ comes back? I don't know. I don't think any of us know. Some have speculated different things. I think a lot of what is speculated takes the fulfillment out of right now, ruling and reigning with Christ as our King in our hearts and in heaven interceding for us. And it puts the fulfillment at some later date, which I think is a detriment. I think it's a detriment to realization that we are kings right now. We have power. When Jesus said back in Acts, go into Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said in verse 7 of chapter 1, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And I think if we take the fulfillment of ruling and reigning with Christ as our King to some later date, we miss the fact that we have power with the Holy Spirit living in us. And we can go forth and we can be Christians in a pagan society. And if they take off our head, they take off our head and we go to be with Jesus. If they don't take off our head and they convert by hearing the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom grows. So it's a win-win. And we have power, and we are ruling and reigning, because He, King Jesus, is King of Kings. The King who rules the rulers of this earth. I mean, that is so encouraging. I think it's just, wow. So the new covenant understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom will never end. As I said, do we know exactly what the future holds? No. We know Jesus is coming back to the earth. But it won't be an end of the kingdom. Satan's forces are not going to overwhelm Him and run Him off the throne, right? He is King. He doesn't stop ruling the administration, how it's physically worked out, may change, may be different, we don't know, but will the kingdom end? No, the kingdom will never end. He established His kingdom with His death, and He will never cease to be King, and His people will never cease to be His people. And that's what if you said the kingdom will end, well, then you would have to say that the people of God will cease to be the people of God. That would be the effect of it. Notice in Luke 1, at the birth of Christ, Luke 1, verse 33, I'm sure you could all quote that. Luke 1:33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There will be no end. So, that idea of ruling over the house of Jacob, that brings in another aspect. You know, you might say, well, is that talking about he's just ruling over the Jews? Is that indicative of Jewish Christians somehow? I'm confused. What does that mean? You have to go back to what Paul said. What did Paul say? If you are Abraham, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's? You're children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. If you are Christ's, then you are. Okay, so the kingdom, the people of God, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, could rightly be called the house of Jacob. Okay, we, as the redeemed, are the house of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our ancestors by Christ. Because while we're not physically Jews, we are in Christ. We are identified as being in Christ. We take the Lord's Supper. We take His body and His blood symbolically through the bread and the wine into us, symbolizing that we died with Him. We raised with Him. Who we were is dead. It's gone. It's no more. Although it's still physically here, it's not. Really. Okay? I know that may sound kind of esoteric and kind of odd, but that's really the way you have to view it. You have to view it as, I am dead in Christ, I am resurrected in Christ, and I am a child of Abraham, and I am the house of Jacob. I am the kingdom of God, and He is ruling here and now in me, in His people. He is ruling. So the new covenant understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom will never end. And so I think what we've seen is through these texts is a reconciliation of this this Jewish idea that Christ is going to come and gather all the Jews out and rule with them over the rest of humanity. That idea versus the church. And what does the church have to do with that? And the new covenant idea of the kingdom of God being the people of God from every tribe and tongue. And we're just about out of time here. We'll go ahead and finish up this section. I was going to go ahead and read a little more in Galatians, but we'll save that for another time. If we had 2 full hours, I think we would have just about enough time to give a good overview. To get into the depth of it, we would never have enough time unless we were doing a series on that particular topic. Or unless we're going through Galatians. One day we'll go through Galatians and we'll get to get into that. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 1. Next, in our text, we see Jesus gives a correction to the disciples' misguided question. That's what we saw. And then He points them to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He points them to the coming of the Holy Spirit for empowerment. It is not for you to know times or seasons. And you know, also, that idea that they expected to take place, He didn't just say, it's not for you to know time. Okay, you got it right. This is what's going to happen. But it's just, you don't need to know when it's going to be. He didn't say that. He said times or seasons. And so the whole idea of that is, you got it all wrong, guys. You got it all wrong. You're going to be martyred. You're going to die for my name's sake, preaching the gospel. And it's going to go to the end of the earth. it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then in verse 9, which it seems it was quite unexpected for them, just like all of a sudden. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on," okay, so they're standing there, they're looking at him. He's telling them, their head might have dropped when they heard witness, martyr. They're looking at him, and he just starts to go up, apparently. "He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." So he's going up through the clouds. And they can't see him anymore. The cloud obscured his view. Wow. "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold..." So they were just looking. How long were they standing there looking? We don't know. "As they were gazing into heaven, as he went, two men stood by them in white robes." Well, we know who suddenly appears in white robes, right? We've had a little history with that. We kind of know what happens when all of a sudden there are two guys in white robes. It's angels, right? Messengers from heaven. "Two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" In the same way as you saw him go, he's coming back. So, Jesus will come unexpectedly. I don't think we're going to know anything other than, "Here he is." Some people try to measure the return of Christ by times and seasons. Well, Jesus said it's not for you as the apostles to know, and I don't think it's for us to know the time and the season of his return. But it will be unexpected. It will be an unexpected return. And then also, Jesus will come visibly. That's all I got to say about the return of Christ. Some people write long books and make movies about the return, but I know for sure that he's coming back. And I know he's coming back unexpectedly. And I know that he will come visibly. Okay? We'll end with Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verse 7.